8 through 15. Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let's pray. Lord, again, we open your word, which is a treasure of truth. It is balm for our soul. It is healing for our wounds. It is a bridge into the presence of God. It is a signpost to the way of life. So, Lord, may we embrace it this morning by faith, and we ask, Lord, to that end, for the help of your Spirit, to bless your word, to honor your name, to build up your church, to glorify your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. And we're often reminded that Christians have or ought to have a commitment to the world. And we do have a commitment to the world. We ought to. Paul himself tells us here in verse 14 that he was under obligation or a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to unwise. And we should, by the way, we should not interpret that I'm a debtor, I'm under obligation in psychological terms, because Paul's obligation had its source in Christ's commission. Regardless of how he felt about it, he was a debtor. And the same is true of all Christians, because even though we're not apostles like the Apostle Paul, we may not be commissioned with Paul's specific commission, yet there is a great commission over all of us, right? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, baptizing them. And we're supposed to be, as our Lord teaches us, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. However, the church cannot do this unless it is the church. That is to say, Christians need Christians to fulfill our calling to the world. We're not supposed, you are not called to do this on your own. Our commitment to the world is grounded in our commitment to each other. And it says Christians love each other, that they're built up and enabled to love the world. You know, our Lord says that because sin shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. And that certainly is true in our day. We live in a spiritually icy and frozen environment. So we need to be like the penguins of the South Pole, who despite the Arctic blasts, huddle together and thrive. And if we wander off, we're likely to become spiritual icicles. So we need the warmth and spiritual gifts of other believers in order to thrive and live productive lives. We see this dynamic here in Paul's opening words to the Roman Christians. Now, apparently there's been a lot of ink spilled in the commentaries between the apostles' words, over the apostles' words in this chapter, in comparison to his words in chapter 15, where here he's saying, look, I long to come to you that I can minister the gospel to you. And in chapter 15, he says, my desire is to go to places where the gospel has not been preached, lest I build upon another man's foundation. And there's this tension here between Paul's expression in chapter 15, I don't want to go to churches that have already been established in chapter 1, where I want to come to you, a church that's already been established. But the thing is here, we need to keep in mind what Paul's intention was in coming to Rome. It wasn't to camp out there and put his face on everything, but his intention was to bring the Christians there alongside as partners in his missionary efforts to go to the places where gospel had not been preached. In particular, as we read in chapter 15, to Spain. Paul needed the Roman Christians' help to reach the lost. And so Paul is seeking here to recruit them. That's really the purpose behind this epistle. He is seeking to recruit them for the sake of the gospel among all the nations for the glory of God. And Paul is sure that they share the same desire for the lost that he shares. I mean, you see this in verse 8, where he says he thanks God because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. And Paul senses in the Romans a kindred spirit, and so that draws him to them and draws his heart out to them. So therefore, we see in these verses an expression of Paul's commitment to the believers at Rome as he is seeking to fulfill Christ's commission to reach the lost. And we see how this commitment is fleshed out in terms of the apostles' intentions. I think here in these verses, we have a beautiful picture of what our commitment to other believers is supposed to look like. Now, this is not exhaustive. There are many other ways in which we are to be committed to each other, love each other, and help each other. But certainly here is necessary ways in which our commitment to other believers in the worldwide church and our own local church is supposed to look like. So that's what I want to focus on together this morning. And we see it here. We see this commitment, this mutual commitment here in four ways. So like the Apostle Paul, we need our commitment to each other to be expressed through mutual praise, through faithful prayer, through personal presence, and through gospel proclamation. Now, I must confess, I couldn't help think about the apostles' longing to visit Rome and not think of Martin Luther's visit to Rome 1,500 years later. Luther went to Rome. When Luther went to Rome, the church had grown wildly corrupt and a sinkhole of iniquity. In fact, Luther wrote this: "When God builds a church, the devil puts up a chapel next door. It is almost incredible. What infamous actions are committed at Rome? One would require to see it and hear it in order to believe it. It is an ordinary saying that if there is a hell, Rome is built upon it. It is an abyss from which all sins proceed. Rome, once the holiest city, is now the worst. Let me get out of this terrible dungeon. I took onions to Rome and brought back garlic." And that's a good reminder, because it reminds us that the kind of church that can further the kingdom of God. I mean, Rome by that point was not a stepping stool for further mission in the world. It was the thing that needed to be reformed and changed itself, right? And we need to continually resist, as Rome did not resist becoming like the world. The same church that Paul visited in the second half of the first century had lost every semblance of its former self by the 16th century. And again, I'm saying this to remind ourselves that our commitment to fellow believers in terms of mutual fellowship and community cannot be divorced from a commitment to the gospel and to God's unchanging truth. I mean, the commitment that we have to other Christians must not supersede the priority of our commitment to Christ and His gospel. But as we hold the common faith, as Jude puts it, then we must reach out to the world and to each other in terms of these four things. Again, praise, prayer, presence, and proclamation. So we want to look at those four things together this morning. So let's look at verse 8. The apostle begins, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Now, what we have in that verse is an expression of praise. Now, it's cast, of course, in terms of Paul's thanksgiving to God for them, but he is letting them know about it, right? Have you ever had someone tell you, "I thank God for you"? I mean, isn't that something that just warms your heart, encourages you? When someone lets you know about their heart of gratitude to God, that's what the apostle is doing here. He's essentially praising them for the proclamation of their faith in all the world. He's letting them know how much he appreciates their work in the Lord. And so, like Paul, we too ought to let others know how much we appreciate who they are and what they've done for the Lord and for us. Now, it's true that we shouldn't put too much stock in what people think or say of us. This is true of other Christians as well. I mean, the fact of the matter is other believers can praise you when you don't deserve to be praised. And they can also blame you when you don't deserve to be blamed. There was a particular road trip I took with some other church folk. And along part of this trip, they were talking about this particular preacher and this particular sermon. and they were saying how much they appreciated this sermon and how great this preacher was. And I remember thinking, I didn't think that sermon was great at all. In fact, I was confused by it. And I didn't think the preacher was a very good preacher. But the irony is that these same people had praised some of my sermons in the past. And that had the effect of tempering my response to their praise in the future. You know, the fact of the matter is that ultimately our allegiance is to Christ. And his opinion, which is always 100% accurate, is what we should aim at more than anything else. And a word from affirmation from him, a word of affirmation from Christ, should be worth more than all the praises heaped upon our shoulders by the saints or the world. Now, but that does not mean, that we should go around withholding praise from others, especially when praise is due. We don't want to become slaves to human opinion. We don't others want to become slaves to human opinion. That's true. But the fact of the matter is, I mean, come on, let's be honest. We all need a word of affirmation from time to time. We all need a hand on the shoulder, a slap on the back, as long as it's not too hard. And if all you hear from someone is just blame and never praise, I mean, we know this is true of parents and children, right? If a parent just always comes down their kid over and over again and never praises them for the good things they do, what's going to happen there? It's going to create a very unhealthy relationship. And that's true of believers as well. Notice what Paul says later in this epistle in chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. And then I like what he says next. Outdo one another in showing honor. The King James says, in honor, preferring one another. Outdo each other in showing honor. And you know, this is especially needed if a brother or sister is faint-hearted. And we're all there at one point or another, right? You felt faint-hearted, discouraged, and someone comes and he says, look, brother, look, sister, I just appreciate what the Lord's done in your life, what you're doing for me. It's encouraging. The Apostle Paul says that that's exactly what we're supposed to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, sometimes rebuke is needed too, right? Rebuke the unruly is one of the expressions there, but encourage the faint-hearted. And often the best way to do this is to show them honor through praise. And I think the failure to be this way, and I'll just confess to you that I struggle with this in some ways, but it's a signal if we fail to be this way that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. People who give too little praise almost certainly have too much pride. And we shouldn't want to be first. We shouldn't be waiting until we feel like we've been shown the appropriate honor before we show honor to others. It's important that other believers know that we value them, and it draws us closer to each other and makes the kind of fellowship that we need more likely and more possible. You know, it's also important for us to be able to praise others, because if we don't, what's going to happen? We're inevitably going to end up focusing on all the negative things about them. We might even forget that they have any positive things about them at all. So we will tend to blow out of proportion their bad qualities and ignore their good qualities. So it's important that we learn to cultivate this practice of praising and showing honor to the brothers. It's also important to learn to praise others, because in doing so, we're not only showing love to them, but we're also imitating our Heavenly Father. You know, what ought to keep all of us going ultimately is knowing, as we're faithful to Christ, knowing that we're going to hear the words at the end of the age, well done, good and faithful. When didn't that make it worth it all, right? No matter what happens in your life, you hear those words, it changes everything, right? We sing that hymn sometimes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But we have to remember, as those words come out of his mouth, that Christ has received us freely and completely by grace, and that he's received us not because of our moral worth, but despite our moral warts, and despite all of our past titanic shortcomings and failures and sins and faults, he's willing to forget it all and to give us praise when we are faithful in our little bitty ways. I mean, because that's really all it is, our little bitty ways. So let us do the same with each other. In the final analysis, this is the outworking of our relationship with as members of God's family. And we're to be committed to each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we show this partly by mutual praise and encouragement. And so that's the first way the Apostle Paul shows his commitment here to the believers at Rome. In the next, in verses 9 to 10, the Apostle Paul goes on to write, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you." So here we see that Paul not only blesses them through praise, but also helps them through prayer. The Apostle Paul, of course, had expressed his praises, thanksgiving to God, and that, of course, implied that he was praying for them, and therefore he writes, "For, without ceasing, I pray for you." Paul's commitment to the Roman Christians meant that he prayed for them. And he not only prayed for them, but the Apostle Paul says that he prayed for them without ceasing. Right? You see that? You see those words there? "And always," at the beginning of verse 10, "in my prayers." And his commitment was so strong for the Romans that whenever he prayed, the Roman Christians were not far from his thoughts, which is interesting, right? Because Paul had never been there. Most of these people he never even met. And Paul's witness to this is God himself. "God is my witness," he says. When Paul prayed, he was confident God listened, which is the key to persevering prayer. And I think the reason why the Apostle Paul was so confident that God listened was because he served him, he says, "with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." So Paul's life and his prayer life was not there to serve himself, but to serve the gospel of God's Son. His prayers weren't selfish laundry list of wants and wishes. They were messengers sent to the heavenly capital city for the advance of God's kingdom and his will upon the earth. And that meant that his prayers included supplications and prayers for the saints. I think of Samuel. I thought of this actually this morning when I was going back over my sermon notes about Samuel. Remember they had asked for a king? That must have been extremely offensive to Samuel. He had given his whole life for the nation of Israel, and they're like, "We don't want you. We want a king like everybody else." And so God says, "Give them what they want." But do you remember what Samuel says in his final exhortation to the children of Israel after they have chosen Saul as the king? You read this in 1 Samuel 12:23, and I want you to listen to these words. He says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by what?" That's right, by ceasing to pray for you. Now, you know what hit me this morning as I was thinking about that? Is he does not say, "Far be it from me that I should sin against you." That's kind of what I would expect. But that's not what he says. He says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." It is a sin not to pray for the saints, because it's part of our mutual commitment to each other. Now, of course, we don't pray for the saints because God needs the information we give him in our prayers. We don't pray for the saints because God's somehow dependent, like the ancient gods were, upon the prayers of the faithful. Prayer is not some magic potion that gives God the power to fulfill his will upon the earth. No, rather, God allows us in prayer the privilege of cooperating with him in advancing his kingdom upon the earth. So when God does this, he doesn't do this because he needs us. He does this because he loves us. Because nothing is more exciting and invigorating than getting in on the one thing that's going to last forever, God's kingdom. Everything else goes away. His kingdom is forever. And so the Lord allows us to help each other through prayer. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:11. Listen to this. Talking to the Corinthians, he says, "You also must help us." How are we going to help you, Paul? "By prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." It's God's will that many blessings come to the saints through the prayers of the saints. I mean, when you pray for others, you're not doing nothing. It's not some vain, empty religious exercise. It's a meaningful thing because God has ordained it so. And of course, I can think of few expressions of love more powerful than faithful and persevering prayer for one another. When we're in trouble, someone asks us, what's the first thing that you can do that I can do for you? What do they say? Usually, if they're a Christian, they'll say, you can pray for me. When you care for someone, you want to help with some problem, you want to recommend them to someone to help them, right? If you can't help them yourselves, then perhaps there's some medical problem, and you know a doctor that will help them. And maybe you even ask the doctor yourself on behalf of your friend. And I think in some ways that's what prayer is like. There are so many ways which we cannot actually help people. I mean, we can as far as we should as far as we can, but so many ways which we can't help people. And that's where prayer comes in, because God is able when we are not. He's strong when I'm weak. He's wise when I'm foolish. He's all-seeing when I am blind. And so therefore, we need to bring our friends, our brothers and sisters, before the throne of grace in prayer. So let's pray for one another. Let's be faithful as the Apostle Paul was. It's an enduring expression of our love and commitment for each other. And you know, I'll say this. And praying for each other, we ought to pray for each other by name. Not just God bless the saints at Shiloh. I mean, yeah, I'll do that from time to time. But pray for each other by name. Bring each other by name before the throne of heaven. And that really kind of leads into the third point here. Because how are you going to do that if you don't know them? And how are you going to know someone if you're not personally present with them? And so that brings us to our third point, personal presence. We not only serve each other and are committed to each other by mutual honor, showing honor and praise, not only by faithful prayer, but also by personal presence. So look in verse 10. He says, he's been asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, of course, Paul's writing this letter to solicit their help, kind of form the foundation of his connection with them. And I suppose that Paul could have accomplished his purpose in soliciting the help of the Roman believers for his mission in Spain by correspondence only. But the Apostle Paul is not content with that. And so he desperately wants to come to them. He wants to be with them in person. And, you know, he recognized what we all know intuitively, that personal presence is very important if we want to establish meaningful community and relationships. There are ways we can only build each other up by being present. And I must confess to you, we watched the old Moby Dick movie yesterday with Gregory Peck as Captain Ahab. You know, I'm like Captain Ahab sometimes. You know, he just stayed in his little cabin until he had to come out. I love to stay in my little cabin. I'll be honest with you. I am an introvert more than anything else. I have to fight against this. It's not a good thing, by the way. And a lot of people will use their introvertedness as an excuse for stupid things. I'm one of those people. But we can only build each other up by being present with each other, rubbing shoulders. Sometimes it's more comfortable and easy when we're not. Keep at a distance. You know, the Apostle John also recognized this. 2 John 13:14, I like his words. He says, at the end of this epistle, he says, I had much to write to you. There's a lot of things I want to talk to you about, but I would rather not write with ink and pen, he says. I hope to see you soon, he says, and we will talk face to face. For John, ink and pen only went so far. Face to face is more important, and face to face is always better than ink and pen. And I will also say it is better than Twitter, Facebook, and even a text message. In particular, Paul says in verse 12, he wants to mutually be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And of course, this can only happen by being personally present. Now, I think it's important for us to see that the Apostle Paul saw his own personal need for this. So you'll notice what he says here. It's almost like he corrects himself. He says in verse 11, I want to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established to strengthen you. But then he backs up and says, wait a minute. That's not the only reason why I'm coming. I'm not coming just to give something to you. I want to give something from you. where this is going to be a mutual encouragement. I may be comforted by the mutual strength, both of yours and mine, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, if the apostle, with all of his giftedness, saw the need to be encouraged by other saints, and he believed that this could only happen when he was with them, then shouldn't we see the folly of thinking that we can do without the church? We need each other with all of our warts and scars. We need each other. We need community. We simply cannot be committed to each other in real meaningful ways unless we're willing to be with each other. You know, and I think there's a greater temptation our day, perhaps more than other days, of thinking that we can get along without other believers and just doing church by doing stuff on the internet. Now, I do not want to discount the blessing of doing just that. I thank God. I mean, Sarah and I have been watching some of R.C. Sproul's old lectures from 1986 on the holiness of God and the chosen by God, and those just minister to my soul, and I'm so grateful to that. For those things. But we should beware of replacing the church with the internet. Listen, God did not ordain the internet to do the work of the church. He ordained the church to do the work of the church. So beware of acting as if you're wiser than God. You cannot replace God with technology, no matter how good the technology might be. Of course, it is also possible, I think, to go to church without ever doing church. So you can agree with that and yet never and still fall short of doing church, because you can go to a place and watch an event without ever becoming part of a community. And I think that's one of the things I love about our church, is that we really are, I think, we want that kind of community. And here's the deal. If you're not ministering to others and others are not ministering to you, then you are not really personally present in the way the Apostle Paul is talking about here. I mean, think about it again. If the Apostle Paul thought he needed this, how much more do we? So we have mutual commitment expressed through praise, prayer, presence. And then finally, we see it expressed through proclamation. So look in verse 14. Paul saw it as his obligation to come to Rome, not to advance his cause, but to advance God's cause, to advance the Lord's cause. So he wants to come to preach the gospel. This is not a vacation. This is not a fun excursion. This is a mission for the Apostle Paul. He says, I am a debtor. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. I love the way the King James expresses verse 15. The KJV says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. The apostle strained every nerve in his body and soul to faithfully preach the gospel to the saints. Now, the interesting thing here that I want to point out in this context is that Paul is saying that he wants to preach the gospel in Rome, to who? To the saints, to other believers. You see that? Now, I assume he wanted to reach the lost in Rome as well. And by the way, we know that happened. Can someone think of a person that came to faith in Christ when Paul was at Rome? There's a whole book in the New Testament written about it. Philemon. Now, Onesimus. Onesimus left his master, runs to Rome, and in God's providence meets Paul in Rome, and what happens? He is converted to Christ. He becomes a brother in the Lord. So God was using Paul, even as a prisoner later on when he got to Rome, to bring the lost to faith. But his main mission here, his intention behind Romans, is to bless those who had already embraced the gospel with the gospel. He says in verse 13, I want to have a harvest among you as well as among other Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles. I think that's very important, because it's important to notice this, because sometimes we think the gospel is only for the lost. However, the implication of what the Apostle Paul is saying here, indeed this whole epistle, is that the gospel is not just for the lost, it's for believers of all stripes at every level of spiritual maturity. The fact of the matter is, we never outgrow the gospel. We never get to a place where we don't need to hear the gospel anymore. It's crucial for your spiritual growth, your sanctification, to keep constantly in your mind who you are in Christ and what your resources, what resources you have in Him. The gospel is not just for the initial embrace of Christ by faith. It's for every step along the way. We must never forget that the book of Romans was not initially written for unbelievers, but for believers. And the Roman road, it may be a good evangelistic tool, but the initial intention behind it was to bless the saints. And so the Apostle Peter himself implies that it is a loss of seeing the gospel and its implications for your life that is responsible for spiritual declension. So listen to what Peter says, 2 Peter 1:9. You know, in 2 Peter 1:9, he talks about this cascade of qualities that the believer is to have to be mature, right? Add to your faith, virtue, and a virtue, knowledge, and a knowledge, and so on. He mentions these things: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And Peter then, after saying all that, says this. He says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I mean, think about what he's saying there. I take this to mean that when we forget what we've been saved from, we inevitably forget what we are saved to. And a failure to keep embracing the gospel is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Now again, however, I don't think the Apostle Paul only thought of him as himself communicating the gospel to the Romans. It's implied, I think, in being mutually encouraged by each other's faith, a faith that's in the gospel, that this mutual encouragement in faith is a mutual preaching of the gospel in some respects. I know it's true that not everyone has been called to preach the gospel in an official capacity, yet we should all strive to remind each other of the gospel realities. And as we do this, we're encouraging each other, we're strengthening each other in the faith. So let me give you an example of how Paul does this in this epistle. So Romans 6, after he's basically finished expounding the doctrine of justification by faith, and after in Romans 6 itself, after reminding us that we have died to sin and we have risen to a new life in Christ, Paul says, after unpacking that, union with Christ and its implications for our life, he says this in verse 11 and 12, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. In other words, here's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, let the logic of the gospel move you to kill the sin in your life. In other words, if you believe the gospel, you really believe it, and you wake up each morning embracing it anew, then you're going to kill the sin in your life. People who say that they've embraced the gospel and live in sin have never embraced the gospel. Because if you believe the gospel, you're going to kill sin in your life. And if you forget the gospel, you're going to become more vulnerable to sin in your life. And so, therefore, we need to be reminding each other of these truths. Well, I know last Sunday I went about 10 minutes over. Probably go 10 minutes under this Sunday, so all averages out. So let me conclude. I am so thankful God's put you in my life. I hope you're thankful that God's put me in your life. Hopefully it's not God. I'm thankful for this trial of Jeremiah Bass building me up and making me strong. We all need each other. Now, I do not have all the spiritual gifts. I'm not a repository of every spiritual gift. I need yours. and you need mine. However, the way we help each other and express our mutual commitment to each other is by doing exactly what the Apostle Paul is indicating here in our text. We encourage each other through praise. We hold each other up through prayer. We build each other up by personal presence. We remind each other of gospel realities by proclaiming its truths. So may the Lord continue to help us as a church to do just that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, again, I thank you for the church and for the saints and how in your providence you've brought us together and you've knit our hearts together. And I pray you just make that unity more real. Help us to love each other as we love you, Lord, above all. And as we are committed to each other, that would be a springboard for commitment to those who do not know you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.